Many religions will point you to a certain location to worship God, like a church or a temple or a meditation garden. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains that God isn't found in a particular place. He's found in a person. Alistair has titled this message, The Present Kingdom. This is from our overview of all of Scripture, a series called The Kingdom of God.
Now, we read from John chapter 2. You can turn there if you like. We'll be referencing that. I want to repeat what is probably a fictitious story, I'm virtually sure it is, that came out of England as we continue in our sustained attempt to understand the big picture of the Bible. A local policeman who was also a Christian was invited to take the religious education class in an elementary school in suburban London. And once he had the attention of the group, he looked out on the class and he began by asking an Old Testament question. He asked the class, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And they all looked back at him with blank stares. And after a fairly long and nervous silence, one wee boy put up his hand and he said, "My name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but I didn't do it." The policeman thought that his reply was rude, and so he reported the incident to the headmaster. After a pause in the headmaster's study, the headmaster said to the policeman, "Listen, I know Bruce Jones. He's an honest boy. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." And the policeman, exasperated, thinking the headmaster just as rude as Bruce, or perhaps totally ignorant, wrote to the Department of Education regarding the incident and received this response. "Dear sir, we're sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that nobody has admitted causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we'll see what we can do about the cost." Now, that simply highlights a problem, which is a very real problem, namely the problem of biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. That people do not know their Bibles. In an earlier generation, the average 13-year-old or 14-year-old, certainly in Scotland, would have a far greater grasp of the biblical parameters of truth than the average graduate from an American seminary today. If you think that is outlandish, you need only to check with the faculty in any seminary or Bible college, and they will tell you that with every successive year, the level of biblical knowledge of those attempting to gain entry to their institutions declines at an exponential rate. The staggering impact of people talking a lot about things and knowing very little about what they're referencing. I personally am, without any doubt, I'm learning from my own teaching about how to stand far enough back from the Bible and take the broad sweep of redemptive history and make clear to people that this actually is a cohesive whole, that it's not a rag bag of bits and pieces of philosophical information and spiritual tidbits, but it actually is the unfolding drama of God's intervention in our world. And we've been discovering that this kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, provides us with a very useful way of opening, as it were, our door of entry into the story of the Bible. So we began unlocking the key. What then does it say in the Old Testament concerning God's people, and how would Jesus fulfill that? And we saw that Jesus is the true Adam and that Jesus is the true Israel. I can't go back over it for those of you who missed it, but we come now, secondly, to consider how the promises concerning God's place are fulfilled in Jesus. Now, what we know from our study already is that in the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence in the garden before the fall. In all of the pristine beauty of God's creation, the world as God had made it, and the world as man was experiencing it before the fall. Subsequent to the fall, the world as we know it is not the world as God made it, but is a world as spoiled by man's rebellion. Nevertheless, in the garden, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence. The Israelites also enjoyed God's presence among them, as God came to meet with them in two express locations, or by means of two mechanisms, if you like. One, as we have seen, was in the tabernacle. And the other, perhaps more easy to grapple with, is the notion of God meeting with his people in the temple. So when you read the Old Testament, you have this focus of God's place being the tabernacle, and then God's place being the temple. Well, then we would expect in the reading of the New Testament that this would be clarified. And of course it is. What we discover is that Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Now, turn for a moment to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 25, and let me just get you started on this and show you exactly what we're dealing with. Exodus, God is giving instructions concerning his dealings with his people through his servant Moses. He's giving them instructions regarding the various offerings they're to make. And then in verse 8 of Exodus 25, he says to Moses, now what I want you to do now is have them make a sanctuary for me. Have them make a sanctuary for me. And I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then into chapter 26 and so on. And eventually, if you just turn forward to the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, Exodus 40, verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, and he put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and then we're told, so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now notice this, God puts his tent among his people, but the tent is not open to them. The cloud had settled upon it, the glory had filled the tabernacle, and even Moses himself could not enter that which had been constructed. There was going to come a day, the prophet said, when all of this would find its ultimate fulfillment. Now you flip forward back to John's Gospel into chapter 1 and to verses with which we're very familiar, John 1, 14 and 15. We often reference them at Christmas time, if not at other times. But in John 1 and verse 14, John makes this dramatic statement, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The phraseology there is that God then in Jesus tabernacled among his people. In the same way that the people of old had looked into the tabernacle for an encounter with God, now, says John, the Word has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. God is here among us. Now notice, we have seen his glory. Remember Exodus 40, the glory descended on the tent, nobody could enter. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's advance the ball further up the field by noticing that Jesus is not only the true tabernacle, but he is also the true temple. If your Bible is still open at John chapter 2, then verse 19, destroy this temple, that's your part, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now remember, all the focus is on the temple. The Jew is consumed with the place of meeting in the temple. The temple represents the place that they meet with God and all that God may be encountered. All of God that may be encountered. And so the Jews reply, literally, it's taken us 46 years to build the temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? They were thinking temple, he's thinking his body. We were actually thinking temple too, if we're honest, but now the penny has dropped. Now the implications of this are absolutely clear. What Jesus is saying is that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And therefore to meet with God, you're not going to go to a building at all. You're going to go to Jesus. If you want to meet God, you meet Jesus. That's as simply as we can put it. Now let me just make a tangential point of application here for some of you who come around Parkside Church and always say, well, there's nothing in this place. I mean, there's no icons here. There's nothing. There's not even a cross. There's nothing in here. What is this place? We thought it was a church. You thought this building was a church? Man, have you been misled? No. The church meets in here. But this building is not the church. And whether we meet in here, or whether we meet in the grass behind, or whether we meet in the park beyond the grass, or whether we meet anywhere, the church is the company of those whom God has redeemed in Jesus. And that's why I would put on the sign out there, Parkside Church meets here. For this very reason. Now, prepare to get your eyes a little wider. The New Testament not only rejects images in worship, but it also rejects the concept of sanctuary or the holy place. So for those of you who said to your children, come on now, we're going into the sanctuary, you better be quiet, you're wrong. They should be quiet, but not because you're going into a sanctuary. They should be quiet because we're now going to use our hearts and our minds and our voices in order to give glory to the living God. Because after all, what was the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is necessary in order that we might glorify and enjoy him? Icons? Statues? Crosses? Shrines? What is necessary that we might know how to glorify and enjoy him? The Bible is the only rule whereby we may know how to glorify and enjoy him. So what do we need? We need a place where the Bible is proclaimed. We need a room large enough for the congregation to gather. But God meets with his people, not in places, but in the person of his Son. Jesus is the true temple. We are gathering together unto him. It is to him that the gathering of the people will be. And anything that distracts or diverts, no matter how good it may be, anything that distracts and diverts from the very clear understanding that we are gathering together to Christ, a Christ who is omniscient, a Christ who is omnipresent, a Christ who is as realistically with me in the bathroom before I walk in here as he is in this moment when I sing his praise. Therefore, I never want to do anything to suggest to the people of God the localized presence of Christ, either at the foot of a cross or a statue or an icon or any other thing. And I believe that the scriptures lead us to that conclusion. Of course, you're sensible people, and you need to do what you need to do. And in saying this, may I hasten to add that I am not seeking in any sense to be dismissive of my brothers and sisters in Christ who operate on a different principle. One day in heaven, we'll find out who's right. For the time being, we will rejoice in the different ways in which people go about what they do. But every family must organize itself according to its own understanding. And in these issues, the scriptures seem to me to be clear. Now, I could give you an exhaustive underpinning of this. I won't. I'm going to give you three scripture references. I'll tell you what they are. If you want to make a note of them, do the study on your own. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Isaiah, looking forward, says of God, he will be a sanctuary. He will be a sanctuary. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16. God says, I have been a sanctuary for them. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, interestingly, John, looking into a realm that he cannot fully grapple with, says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I did not see a temple in the city. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Why? Because Jesus is the true temple. Now, my friends, let me just make another point of application here. Do you see how this answers the question, how and where can a person meet God? And that may be a question that you have. You're saying to yourself, well, I went to this place because I thought that I could meet God there. Well, you may, but it's not because of the nature of the place. How can I meet God? Where can I meet God? Where, you're saying to yourself, do I fit into the big picture? Here I am, a teenager, a youngster about to become a man, and I don't know why I was born. Here I am, a fairly successful businessman, and I haven't settled the question of where God is or who God is or what in the world he is. So what we're dealing with is not some kind of arm's-length theology. But the answer that comes to us so clearly in this is that while men and women are looking for something, their great need is for someone. And that someone is none other than God himself, making himself finally and fully and savingly known in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now just a word or two on how he fulfills God's rule and blessing, because our time is almost gone. First of all, by understanding that Jesus introduces the new covenant. We know this from the communion service, don't we? We say it all the time. And this blood is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. On the cross, Jesus dies to take the penalty that sinners deserve, so that sinners who do not deserve his mercy and grace may enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. Jesus lives a perfect life in keeping the law for us. Jesus dies our death for us. Aptly summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does this mean? It means that if a man or a woman has trusted in Jesus, then they may be sure that Jesus has taken their sin and its judgment, and that he has given to us all of his righteousness. He has, if you like, wrapped us up in the blanket of his forgiveness. Wrapped us up in the provision of his Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's rule and blessing, not only in that he introduces the new covenant, but also insofar as he is the new king. He's the new king. The prophets were clear there was going to come a king who would be a descendant of David, and he would fulfill everything. And remember, we got to the book of Malachi and we looked over the great divide, the 400 years or so from Malachi into Matthew. And the people had died and another generation had arisen and died and arisen and died and so on throughout the generations. And still the promise of the prophet was in the minds of those who were reading their Bibles. There's going to be a king who comes and he will establish God's rule. He'll introduce a new age. He will deal with the effects of evil. That's the significance of your reading this morning in Luke chapter 11. Now, those of you who are going through the New Testament in a year. And its parallel is in Matthew chapter 12. And since it's quicker to get to Matthew than Luke, turn to Matthew and let me just point this out to you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Here's a thumbnail study for us. Verse 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Matthew tells us that the people were astonished, and so they said to one another, could this be the son of David? See, they were thinking. They said, you know, the prophets have told us that there is a king who will come who will be a descendant of David, and he will be greater than our father David, and he will interfere with this world as we know it, and he will reverse the effects of the fall. So the people inquire, could it be the son of David? But the Pharisees jump on this. Now, are you kidding, they said, my paraphrase. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And so Jesus, in verse 26, points out the logical contradiction in their explanation. He says, why would Satan drive out Satan? That doesn't make sense. But look at verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, that's the significance of the miracles. That they're signs pointing to the reality of who Jesus is. And all that Jesus does in establishing his power and his transcendence over the affairs of time is in itself pointing forward eventually to a new heaven and to a new earth. The kingdom is present because the king is present. He may not look much like a king hanging up on a cross, but actually that's his moment of greatest victory. And when he strides out from the tomb, the resurrection proclaims him not simply the son of David, but also the son of God. So notice finally that Jesus fulfills God's rule and blessing not only by his introduction of the new covenant, not only on account of the fact that he is the king, but also because he is the source of God's blessing. Paul understood this, 2 Corinthians 5. Remember, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus issues such a wonderful invitation in Matthew 11. It's recorded for us when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, the message is really clear, isn't it? It's not come to a building. It's not see our church. It's not meet our pastor. It's none of the jazz that we routinely are preoccupied with. The message is wonderful. It's God has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus, in this present king who may be known. What do kings do? They rule and they reign. Where does King Jesus rule and reign? Well, he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father just now. There is not one political event that has taken place, not one ecological event that has taken place, not one disaster that is beyond both his knowledge and his influence. But he also reigns in the hearts of those who trust him. And so the real question then is whether Jesus Christ is your king and my king. Whether he reigns and rules in my heart. Does he? And if so, then let us get out and be about the business of letting the whole world know. And if not, then why not today? Give up the arms of your rebellion. Bow your knee to the Lord Jesus. Admit that he is who he claimed to be. Admit that he is the very Savior that you so desperately need. And ask him to come and be your king and reign on the throne of your life.
Surrendering control of your life to the Lord of the universe. That's the challenge today from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. When you surrender control of your life to God, whether you did so today for the first time or you've been walking with him for decades, you become a part of God's kingdom, a part of the ongoing story. And to help you gain a better sense of your own role in the narrative, it's important to know those who have gone before. That's the goal of a book titled In the Year of Our Lord, a book written by Alistair's longtime friend Sinclair Ferguson. This book walks through the 20 centuries of church history, introducing you to many of the key figures and key events that have happened along the way. This book is our way of saying thank you for your financial support of this ministry, and you can request your copy of In the Year of Our Lord by Sinclair Ferguson when you donate today, or when you make your first gift as a monthly Truth Partner. The book is available for a few more days, so get in touch with us soon. Call 888-588-7884. Again, that's 888-588-7884. Or you can give and request the book online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us again tomorrow as Alistair continues our study of the Kingdom of God. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.